Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, the way into the holiest of all, and the reading taken from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14.
Being prepared in our mind with this reading, we will hand over this study class with the theme, The Way into the Holiest of All, to John.
Thank you, Joe. Well, brethren and sisters, we made the point before, remember, that now having finished his theme on the priesthood from chapter 7, the apostle goes on to show in chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus Christ exercises that ministry of the priesthood in the true tabernacle, which is heaven itself, and for the reason that he might ratify and mediate the new covenant, which of course was spoken of by Jeremiah and fulfilled in his own offering. We pointed out also that it was necessary from this point onwards, having finished the major theme on the priesthood, to show how that the whole of the rest of the law bore relationship to the type of the, or shall we say, to the anti-type of the priesthood, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that if he fulfilled the type of the Aaronic order, it follows that the rest of the law must also fit into the pattern of that same type, seeing that Aaron, of course, operated under the law of Moses. So the apostle in chapter 9 then is going to talk about the tabernacle. He opens up with the words, then verily, which can be better understood as the RV and the RSV render it, now even. Now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. I hope I don't have to point out that that word worldly there is not used as we would use it. God forbid that we should ever suggest in our terminology that the sanctuary was worldly. Doesn't mean that at all. The Greek word is, of course, kosmikein or kosmikein, which means the present order. And you look at verse 9, you'll see that. He says, which was a figure for the time then present. So it had relation to this cosmos. It had relation to the Jewish world. And that's what he means by a worldly sanctuary, a sanctuary belonging to the Jewish world. Now, before we go any further into these verses, brethren and sisters, we need to see very clearly what Paul is going to do with his study as it is on the tabernacle, because it isn't really a study on the tabernacle. Now, we ought to understand, all of us, by what we've learned from Hebrews, that Paul would not have to describe to his Jewish readers what was in the holy place and the most holy place. Surely, with all the detail that he's been giving them to this point of time and taking so much for granted that we've had to learn, surely he wouldn't need to describe to them what was in the holy place and the most holy. They wouldn't need enlightening about that. They would all know what was in the holy place and they would all know what was in the most holy place. And therefore, when the apostle runs down through those elements, it isn't for the sake of their elucidation as far as telling them that those things were in those places at all. What he's trying to impress them is one single factor about those things. Now in verse 5 he says this, as he finishes his description, he says, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which, he says, we cannot now speak particularly. Now that word particularly, brethren and sisters, doesn't only refer to the mercy seat. The word in the Greek is severally. Of all these things, of each one in particular, we don't intend, as the apostle, to give an exposition. Matter of fact, that's the same Greek word that's used in the book of Corinthians to describe how the spirit gifts were given in parts or partitively, as Brother Thomas renders it. So the apostle describes each element. Now he says, I do not intend to speak about each one in particular. I want to show you one single factor about them. And that's the one that we've got to pick up, otherwise we've missed the whole point of it. What we will do, however, brethren and sisters, is to make one or two comments about these particulars, because as the apostle mentions them, there are some very, very pointed remarks he makes as he comes down through his description of them. But the one that we've got to pick up, the one that he wants to highlight, is in verse 4, and is speaking of the golden censer, the incense altar. That's the one that he wants us to take particular notice of, as you will see in a moment. But as we read down through these things, of course, we get his description and we follow it down, and we see that the apostle is taking it through the holy place. There was a lampstand, there was the table, there was the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, and he makes this comment, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now, some commentators say that what the apostle is referring to in verse 4, when he speaks about the golden censer, is a small round golden censer that the high priest carried over his arm when he carried the coals from off the altar on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place, there that he might burn the incense before the ark. But I don't believe he's speaking about that at all. Because if he is, then he has completely missed the incense altar. Where is it? And I believe that in verse 4, he is definitely describing the incense altar. But he puts it in the most holy place. Now, that's the point he's going to make. Because he goes on to say into the, where is it now? In verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, when they were thus ordained, now he describes the incense altar as being in the most holy place, and we all know, and they all knew, that it was not actually in the most holy place at all. It was in the holy place. And we know that Paul didn't make a mistake. But you know, brothers and sisters, it really, spiritually we might say, principally, it was in the most holy place. Paul is absolutely correct. Now here is the reasons why. In Leviticus 16, and we're dealing here now with the Day of Atonement, I want you to bear in mind that this is the day that now Paul is going to concentrate upon for the major part of his next section in Hebrews, the Day of Atonement. This is the great day, as the Jews called it, the day. Now this is what we learn in the 16th chapter of Leviticus concerning the burning of incense. Now we read in the 16th chapter and at verses 12 and 13 that he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar from before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now that verse tells us that he did carry a censer, that censer was used to carry coals, but that when he burnt that incense, it says he was to burn the incense before Yahweh. And I believe that he put those coals upon the altar of incense, and there he put the incense upon those coals, and that the incense then went up as a cloud and covered the mercy seat. And in order to do that, brethren and sisters, he had to move aside the veil. Now that's the whole point that Paul is going to make. That in order for the incense altar to be actually belonging to the most holy place, he would have to push the veil aside. And the point he's going to make is that when he did that, he was in there alone. So that we learn that on that day, the high priest burnt incense in the most holy place, and I believe that he burnt that on the incense altar, which of course was made for that purpose. Now here is something very interesting. Over in verse 18, we read this. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before Yahweh, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Now on that day, he operated with incense and with blood. And it's rather remarkable that when you follow the progress of the high priest on that day, he went first into the most holy place and then worked back. He first of all established contact in that most holy place. And then he came back and he sprinkled that blood around about the altar. And so he had joined to himself the work which he had already accomplished in that most holy place. And in that regard, of course, we would have all noticed how Richard Renly read the 12th verse of Hebrews chapter 9, not strictly correctly, but he made an attempt, that the Lord Jesus Christ obtained in himself, not for himself, but in himself, eternal redemption. And when he had done that, then on the basis of what he had achieved, that flows back to all those now connected to the altar of sacrifice, and through that sacrifice, all those identified with him as Michelle, and of course Jenny are at this present moment of time with us all. Now that's what the high priest did.
So he had the incense, he had the blood, he penetrated to the most holy place, and then that principle worked back and connected the rest of Israel to him, and consequently with his God, where he had already obtained that connection. Now why, shall we say? We've already seen a certain reason why Paul describes the incense altar as being in the most holy place, but there are further evidences of this. For example, in Exodus chapter 30, a very significant factor, one which I believe probably clinches his argument without any further need for any more proof. But here is a very interesting thing. Now, in the 30th chapter of Exodus, if you look at verse 1, it's describing the altar of incense. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. And in verse 10, we read this. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make an atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto Yahweh. Now, there was the lampstand, there was the table, and there was the altar of incense in the holy place. Only one of those pieces of furniture was touched by the blood on the Day of Atonement. Only one. And the blood distinctly connected that altar of incense with the sacrifice outside. So that the two elements that he had, the element of incense and of blood, both of them touched that incense altar on that one day in the year. And by virtue of the touching of that blood, that incense altar was clearly and unmistakably identified with the most holy place on that particular day. And that's what Paul is trying to point out. That there is a distinct connection on that particular day between that altar of incense and that most holy place. But again, in the 1st of Kings chapter 6 and at verse 22, Paul wasn't the only one to describe the altar of incense in the most holy place. In the 1st of Kings chapter 6 and at verse 22, dealing with Solomon's temple, we read there that, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. Now, in the original Hebrew, that reads that the whole altar, which is the incense altar, that was by the most holy place, or rather, the whole incense altar that belonged to the most holy place, he overlaid with gold. And that's how the Revised Standard Version actually renders that verse, which if you'd like to check up, you'll notice from the original Hebrew, that's exactly what it says. So that the whole incense altar, as it's called, belonged to the most holy place, because it was distinctly connected by the ritual of the Day of Atonement with that place. So that when the veil was drawn aside and the two buildings became one, it was the incense altar along with the ark that was connected together, both with the cloud of the incense and with the blood of the animal. So Paul, of course, is exactly right in putting that incense altar in on that day, particularly that day, in the most holy place, because that's where it belonged. One might well ask the question, brethren and sisters, that if that is the case, why then did they not prescribe that the incense altar should go in the most holy place? Just another point while you're pondering that question. It's also very pointed that when you read about the furniture of the tabernacle, it's all described for us in Exodus 25 onwards, except the incense altar, which peculiarly enough is described completely on its own in Exodus 30. Now that in itself is quite significant, that it's lifted from that section where all the others are described and it is put in Exodus chapter 30 differently. Obviously for a reason, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, it was a peculiar piece of furniture in that most holy place because of its peculiar relationship to the most holy place. Now the question again, if that is so, if it was principally associated with the most holy place, why not put it in there? Would anybody like to suggest a reason for that?
Because No, I don't think that's the answer.
Well, it's one of the physical reasons that we continue to maintain the fire, and that fire was nearly gathered.
I'm talking about the principle of it, Arthur. See, what we're saying is this, is Paul is right. We don't argue with the apostle. It belongs to the most holy place. He's correct when you you search back through the scriptures. He's right scripturally. But the point we want to make is this, if the thing in principle belonged to the most holy place, why not put it there? Wait a minute. What did you say, Marge?
The incense represents prayer.
That's right.
And it would need to be available, wouldn't it?
That's right.
All the time, not
just
one
That's right. You see, there's your answer. You think about it. It represents prayer. Now, where is prayer made? Not made in heaven, is it? Prayer is made this side of the veil. But if prayer doesn't go into heaven, brethren and sisters, it is of no avail whatever. Therefore, when we pray to our Heavenly Father, irrespective of where we are, in principle, we are in heaven. If we're not, then the prayer is not heard. Now that is, I believe, a wonderful testimony to the wisdom and the design of that tabernacle, and as to the wisdom of its designer, who put, knowing that that belonged to the most holy place, yet put it this side of the veil, because it's the prayers of saints that are likened, of course, it's the prayers of saints which are likened to the incense. For example, in Revelation chapter 5, we all know this one so well. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." So there, I believe, is the complete answer. That although that belonged principally to the most holy place, yet because it represented that at the aspect of prayer which penetrates beyond the veil, yet is not beyond physically beyond the veil, it therefore rightly stood in the holy place, and yet it was related to the most holy. And it's true, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We are the holy place today. The ecclesias are likened to the lampstands, are they not? There are the 12 loaves of showbread, speaking of the hope of Israel as the bread of life for the nations. That's where we are today. We're not in the outer court. We've been invited into the holy place where we minister in the service of the truth. We can't go beyond the veil until Christ comes, and yet we are continually beyond that veil. If we, of course, adopt the attitude of prayer as the Lord Jesus Christ exhorted us to pray continually. And if we do that, of course, then we are in principle beyond that veil. We are in the presence of God himself because we believe that our prayers are heard. And on that wonderful day when that high priest actually did go in there, he drew aside that veil. And you only got a picture of the symbology of it. This is why I believe that the golden incense spoken of in chapter 9 must have been that altar of incense, because drawing aside the veil, which you'd have to do, putting the incense upon the incense altar, then only that way could the cloud go beyond that veil and cover the mercy seat that he die not. And it was a wonderful type of the way the Lord Jesus Christ goes through the veil of the flesh, draws it aside, as it were, rends it in two, enters into the presence of the Father, and the prayers of all the saints go in with him, ascending to the Father, because he now represents them in heaven. It's a marvelous symbol, and we of course do well to take the apostle's point and note that. Now, another little feature of the tabernacle, which I think Paul mentions deliberately, with a deliberate intent, without commenting upon it, is that in verse 4, he mentions that the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And of course we know that that's what was in the Ark. But it wasn't always in the Ark. There was a time, brethren and sisters, when the manna and the rod were not in the Ark. Paul likes to makes the point, of course, that when they were ordained, that he likes to make the point here that he's describing the tabernacle in its absolutely typical significance when it did have the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, we know what the golden pot of manna spoke of. It spoke of eternal life. There were three distinct types of manna. You all are well aware of that, I suppose. Like to name them? There's three distinct types of manna in the Word. What happened to that one? It corrupted, right? That's right. In other words, there was one that didn't corrupt over the weekend, you might say. That's right. It was a little piece taken, put in the golden pot, and it never corrupted at all. Now, look at the significance of that is enormous. The Lord Jesus Christ was the bread of life, and he came in a corruptible nature. But the process of corruption was stayed by God in the tomb. And when he was raised from the dead, he went into heaven itself incorruptible. Now, Paul likes to make that point, that inside that ark was that hidden manna, as it is, as Jesus promised that we shall eat of, and if we are worthy, he will give us eternal life. Aaron's rod that budded, the significance of which can't be missed. To quote the words of Robert Roberts verbatim, he said this, "A dead stick sprang into life to determine the priesthood." Wouldn't need me to go any further than that, would it? A dead stick sprang into life to determine the priesthood. So that rod in there spoke of the resurrected priest, the great high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why am I stressing this point? Because that's what was in the ark. Why wouldn't Paul describe it? Why would he describe it otherwise? But it wasn't always in the ark. You turn to the first of Kings chapter 8, and a most remarkable thing emerges out of this. In the glory of Solomon's temple, those two things were missing. I learned a great lesson over these verses of Scripture, brethren and sisters, one which I think we all ought to learn, and that is that in the study of the Word of God, we've got to be honest. And you might say, well, that's a pretty extreme sort of a statement. Who would be dishonest with the Word? Well, I think we'd all be dishonest with the Word if we could. We get fanciful ideas, an idea that may appeal to us, and we will sort of bend this and that way in order to preserve that idea. And I well remember these particular verses, and I'm going to tell you this little story because it helped me immensely. And when I read these verses, I used to give them a certain significance over the years in my talks and make that very powerfully, and it was wrong. And I used to say this in verse 8 concerning Solomon's temple, that when they put the ark, take verse 7, "For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves was seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day." And I used to read that verse of scripture like this, that when they put the ark in Solomon's temple, they drew out the staves. And taking that as my cue, I would say, here was the ark. No longer were the staves necessary. They drew out the staves, so the ark had come to rest. So that Solomon's temple was therefore typical of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was no longer in a tent, a temporary habitation. Here was the permanent building. God had come to rest. This was the place of God's rest. So they drew the staves out. The kingdom was established. And then we'd go on and point out the type of Solomon's reign as it will be seen in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was not only wrong, it was completely the opposite of what that verse is saying. Because they didn't draw the staves out in that sense. What they did, they lengthened the staves so that they were seen in the holy place. How on earth they were ever seen in the holy place with the way that I believe the ark went across the most holy, I don't know. But the meaning of the Hebrew there is unmistakable. They put the ark in the most holy place, and instead of taking the staves out, they lengthened them. In order that was so long that they could be seen in the holy place to be still in that ark. And God was making the point that the ark had not come to rest, and that the glory of Solomon's temple, which was the pride and joy of the nation, in which they prided in the physical building, was not the resting place of the deity. As the contemporary prophet said in the 66th chapter of his book, Isaiah, "Where is the place of my rest? And where is the house that he will build me, saith Yahweh?" So the point being made was the exact opposite of what I thought it was, and that was that God was showing the ark had not come to rest. Now, look at the next verse. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. What an incredible testimony. So here was the glory of Solomon's temple. There were the stays lengthened that God was trying to tell them this is not where it's going to stop. And missing out of that ark was resurrection and eternal life. And there was nothing in there, save the two cold, hard tables of stone, which the Apostle Paul in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 likened to a ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. Because not because that they were death and that the laws were death in themselves, but they were death because the flesh couldn't keep them. And so that was what was in Solomon's temple. So I believe that when Paul describes his tabernacle in chapter 9, he is very mindful to put those two elements back in it, because he's going to speak about the one who did go in there as a resurrected man and who did establish the principles of eternal life. And so moving on now in Hebrews chapter 9 and coming to the point that Paul's going to make, having described that tabernacle, brethren and sisters, in its detail, and he says, I don't want to comment upon it, he now says this in verse 8, that the Holy Spirit was signifying something. The Holy Spirit was this signifying. So there was something about that the whole appointment of that tabernacle which the Holy Spirit was trying to signify. By the way, the word used later on in this chapter, in verse 9, the word figure, means it was a parable. God was enacting a parable. That's the Greek word. He was enacting a parable in that tabernacle. So they had to see it in a certain relationship. And what was the relationship? Well, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always, I'm reading verse 6, the priest went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service. But into the second, the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now that's what the Holy Spirit was signifying. See, this is what it was signifying here. Look at the contrast. In the holy place, there were priests, plural. But in the most holy place, the high priest went in alone. As far as the holy place were concerned, the Greek word has it, the priests were in there continually. But he went in once every year. They went in the words of the apostle, accomplishing service. But he went in with blood. Now, to use a very probably, well, I suppose we could say crude illustration, brethren and sisters, in order that you might be impressed with what Paul's trying to say, there were virtually two doors which led to God. And the second door, a certain key was necessary to open it. And it never was ever opened without that key. And that key was blood. And yet men were going in every day of the week and more than once in and out of the holy place, and they went in to accomplish service, not necessarily with sacrifice. Now, some of the service they accomplished, you might remember, they would burn incense upon the incense altar during the ordinary course of the ordinary day, other than the Day of Atonement, of course, when the high priest burned his upon it. They would change the showbread every Sabbath. They would light the lamps at evening and at morning. They would tend them. And they would be in there, as the Greek says, continually tending upon the things of the holy place. But never, ever did a priest go in there with blood. None of the ordinary priests ever went in there with blood. It never was carried in there by them, which meant that their door was unlocked without that key. But the door beyond was never unlocked unless somebody had the key. And the key was blood. And because God had appointed only one day in the year which he could go in and certain sacrifices that were made on that day, it was that sort of blood alone that could open the door of the most holy place. And the Apostle Paul puts it that way. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Now that's the important thing in that verse. Not without blood. And it wasn't the blood of the ordinary sacrifices. It was the blood of a particular sacrifice which unlocked that door for him. Very, very important. But we should note that, because that's of course the major point that the apostle's trying to make. Now, brothers and sisters, try and picture in your mind, if you come back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus. What happened on that day will, of course, illuminate the 9th chapter of Hebrews for us. First thing we learn about the entrance of the high priest once a year is in verse 17, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place," that's the most holy place, "until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." No man in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now the phrase tabernacle of the congregation, if you compare that phrase throughout the record of the law, you will notice that it describes not only the tabernacle itself, but incorporates the outer court, and also, I believe, in certain instances, it incorporates the immediate fringes of the outer court. So the tabernacle of the congregation is the whole area. And no man is anywhere near that when he goes into the most holy place. So God demanded everyone get right out, completely out. You have pictured the scene of that tabernacle, a busy place where people going backwards and forwards, sacrifices being made, priests accomplishing service day after day. And all of a sudden, on the Day of Atonement, there's just nobody near the place. It's a lonely-looking place. And until that's cleared, right away, he doesn't go into that most holy place. Emphasizing, of course, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that without the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us could ever have gotten anywhere near the deity. That's what God's trying to tell us. It wasn't a question of the Lord taking us up to present us before he had attained in himself eternal redemption. Oh, no. The awful majesty of the deity demanded that his holiness reign supreme, and no man comes anywhere near him until that's done. So that's the first thing we notice. Now, the second thing we notice is this. In verse 4, in order that he might approach unto the most holy place, this is Leviticus 16 and verse 4, we read that he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Now, in order to put them on, he's got to wash his flesh in water. But bear in mind, brethren and sisters, that he's not changing from a dirty set of clothes to a clean set of clothes. He is wearing garments, elsewhere described, garments of glory and beauty, which are now taken off, and he's unclean. He's unclean in those. These are the holy garments, says God. Very pointedly, these are the holy garments, therefore he shall wash his flesh and put them on. He had already washed his flesh to put the others off. But by contrast, he was still unclean when he put these on. So that down goes the garments with all the colours in them, for glory and beauty, and the man, after he is changed, he is seen in nothing else but absolute white, from the crown of his head right down to his ankles. He's absolutely covered in white, and in order that that might be stressed, not only does his outer garment cover him in white from his head right down to his ankles, but the law describes what's underneath the outer garment. Didn't need to do that, brothers and sisters, because it was an unseen garment, it was an undergarment, but the law describes it in order that we might understand what part of the body that covered, in order that we might understand what principle was involved in bringing us to God. The flesh was completely and utterly denied. The procreation of the human species, of course, was necessary for the population of this world, but that the children of God are not born that way, and that priest went in there, brethren and sisters, to establish an eternal principle which was going to weld together an eternal family, and it had nothing to do with the lust of the flesh, the will of man, or of blood. And therefore his whole body was covered in white. Now when he came out, in verse 23, we read this. In verse 23 we read, after the ceremonies had been completed almost, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water and so on. So that when all the ceremonies are completed and there's only the scapegoat and so on to be dealt with, he comes right outside of the tabernacle of the congregation. And once he's got away from the proximity of the holy place, then and then only does he change again. And they see him now as they saw him before, as a Levitical priest. And Israel got the message that when he was dressed as a Levitical priest, he never was near God. And when he was not dressed like a Levitical priest, he was near God. And they must have seen that. That the only time he ever penetrated the divine presence, he did not have the garments on that distinguished him as a priest of the Aaronic priesthood. They were different garments. Now, of course, all of this is leading up to Paul's grand exposition in Hebrews 9, as he tries to bring that home to the Jewish people, that however they saw the tabernacle, and whatever the significance was of all the pieces of furniture and the gold and the silver and so on, the Holy Spirit was this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, because in that typical setting, it was as if the law was laid aside, and one separate man who was seen to be completely different from all others, dressed differently from all the other priests, once in a year, penetrated into the most holy place, into the presence of God. And there, of course, he established eternal fellowship with the Father. And we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, what happened? We know what happened, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that stake, and when he gave up the Spirit which kept him alive, and bowed his head in pain, and gave himself into the Father's hand, and expired upon that cross, he had utterly denied everything that man had stood for. He had come aside from all flesh. No one was near him. Oh, they might have been around the foot of his cross, physically. But as far as that man's life was concerned, to that point of time, and now absolutely, there was nobody near him anywhere. And when he gave up that Spirit, he was a man among men, absolutely sinless. And the veil of the temple was torn down, or torn apart. Why? Because he'd stood out from men. He had changed his clothes. He was clothed with the holy garments of God's righteousness. The man was perfect. Yes, but look at him. He was covered in blood and scratches and bruises, battered and bruised. Crown of thorns over his head. A terrible sight. But in God's sight, brothers and sisters, clothed from the top of his head right down with pure white. A beautiful man. Absolutely apart. And when that happened, God tore that veil. The way into the holiest was now clearly made manifest. And he went in, not with the blood of others, but with that precious blood, which the apostle is going to speak on in the next few verses. So coming over the page in Hebrews, well, before we turn the page, taking verses 9 and 10, I'll go back to verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. In the Greek, it means had status. That is, it was the legal method that God had established in order that they may approach unto him in the way appointed. And whilst that method still appertained, then of course the way into the holiest was not open. So there was a legal status that God had established, and as long as it was in operation, then the way to God was not open, really. It was only typical, which he said was a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now that's a rather beautiful phrase. You see, sacrifices make us perfect. We don't really have to qualify it. But what Paul's trying to say is this, that yes, sacrifice will make a man perfect because the Lord's sacrifice takes away sin. When a man sins and he prays in faith and he believes in that and he practices what he preaches and what he prays for and he does what he should, he is a forgiven man. It's no longer held against him. He is perfect. Jude says that. So we will be presented blameless before the throne of glory. We know, of course, that it doesn't mean that we have not sinned, but that we are forgiven people. But you see, Paul makes the added point that this perfection can only happen when we are made perfect as pertaining to the conscience.
If the conscience is not affected, then nothing's affected. So unless our conscience is affected, then of course we cannot be perfected by the power of forgiveness, because we don't understand the spirit of that sacrifice. Now, why couldn't animal sacrifice affect the conscience? Can you answer me that question? Why couldn't animal sacrifice affect our conscience? We have no affinity with the animal. The animal is dead. No resurrection. Anybody else? Why could not the death of that animal affect their conscience? Yes. All this is not necessarily. Pardon? Yeah, I agree with that too. I'm not saying any of this is wrong. I just like to get a consensus of opinion, because I know what the apostle says about couldn't affect their conscience. Have no moral quality. Yeah, it's all interesting. You see, normally, when you think about this, you think, I say, well, this is how I think, perhaps I'm abnormal. But I should say, this is how the Jews thought about it. They would say, well, looking at that there, they would say, yes, I can see how that is, because really, you know, an animal is amoral. It's not a moral thing, as Peter has mentioned. It couldn't really represent us. You know, therefore, the suffering of an animal couldn't really affect our conscience in that sense, because we kill animals every day for food, so that it becomes a sort of almost a dispassionate thing. I believe that would probably be, in the Jewish mind, probably 100%. And you know, that's really not the point, because Paul tells us precisely what it was that didn't affect the conscience. In chapter 10, this is absolutely beautiful, and there's a wonderful principle arises out of this. You listen to this in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. So you see, it's not a question so much of suffering affecting the person. Not that this shouldn't be done, of course, I'm not suggesting this, but in the context of Paul's argument, it's not a question so much of that animal's suffering that's going to affect their conscience. It's what the animal cannot achieve. And you know what the difference is, brothers and sisters? The difference is where your mind is centered. Now you try and grasp this, because this is the only way I could ever understand Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2. It depends on where your mind is centered. If you're thinking about number one, us, then you're going to think about how the animal affects your conscience. You know, the suffering of the animal, does it affect me? He had no sins, I've got sins. It wasn't resurrected. We are going to be resurrected. But that's not the question. The question is not how it affects us. The question is how it affected God. And that's where the Jewish thinking was always wrong. And that's what Paul is talking about. Because once, if the animal could affect God to the point where God could accept that sacrifice, then Paul says, would he not have ceased to have offered the animal sacrifice, seeing that these sins were once purged? It's not man that's got to be satisfied at all. And that's the whole point of the argument. Now let me try to illustrate it this way. This is how the Jewish mind ran, and this is where he missed the point about the conscience angle. He said this, I've sinned. Oh, well, that's all right, I'll fix it up. I'll sacrifice. Oh goodness, I've sinned again. Oh, well, that's all right, I'll make another sacrifice. Oh, be blowed, I've sinned again. So I'll make another sacrifice. Or, you know, you can go on ad infinitum. That's how he reads. But the whole point is this. We sin. and God satisfies us. That's the issue. What we've got to do is come to understand that it doesn't matter how many sacrifices we brought to God. As David says, if thou desirest not burnt offering, or else would I bring it. What can we bring for our sin that would turn away the wrath of the deity against all unrighteousness? What could we bring to him to say, well, we have done certain things. Here is what we're going to do. This is surely going to appease God. That's not the issue. The issue is that God is offended. He is offended by man's transgression. It's not us that are offended. He's the offended party. He will lay down the principle. He will sacrifice, and he will call upon us to recognize that he has satisfied the principle for himself. Now, says Paul, you take an animal. That could never be done in an animal. But once the Lord Jesus Christ is brought into view, and we see God's work in him, we are satisfied that God is satisfied. And knowing that our Heavenly Father is satisfied perfectly with what the Son has done on his behalf, that he has laid down the principles of salvation, then we can come to God and with a perfect conscience believe that we're going to be forgiven. And it's not centered upon us at all. It's centered all upon him. And that's exactly what Paul says. Let's read those two verses again. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Now take that question. Isn't it true that if the animal sacrifice had satisfied God once and for all, we would not have to go on offering? But you reverse the question, you reverse the principle and say, I sin, I sacrifice. Well then, as long as we go on sinning, we could never ask that. Which is absolutely guaranteed if by faith and by our endeavour to show our appreciation in a life of righteousness, if that is done, then we can rest assured, conscience-wise, that God is absolutely satisfied with what has been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's the essence of our whole life. Look, how many times have we heard from this platform that it's God manifestation, not human salvation, that's the great purpose of the creation? How many times? What does that mean? Does that not mean, therefore, that all of these principles are God-centered? So we sin, and God sacrifices. That's the issue. He put his son to death. We didn't. He arranged the crucifixion by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, says Peter. That's how it was done. We didn't arrange it. We didn't understand it. We didn't know how it could be done. He did it all. And he's perfectly satisfied with his son's cooperation. Now, when that is understood, and we come to God in prayer and picture in our mind's eye, as best we can, the grandeur of the son alongside of the father, and knowing the perfect nature of that sacrifice, and knowing the love that exists between the two of them, doesn't our conscience tell us that God will accept our prayer? Is there any doubt? And so we're perfect at the pain of the conscience. But God can't be fobbed off with an animal sacrifice in that same way. He can't be satisfied with that. We might be. You take, for example, we could possibly be satisfied if it was only left up to us. Assuming we took out of our flock or our herd the biggest bullock and the strongest and youngest bullock we had, and we couldn't afford it, and we paid dearly for that sacrifice, it could well be that in our mind we could be well satisfied with that sacrifice and say, well, my conscience is clear. Now, who hasn't said that when they've done a certain thing? My conscience is clear. That's not the question. Not the question whether we consider our conscience as clear or not. The question is it what God requires? What is his view of the matter? Is it absolutely in accord with that book? Is it in accord with his principle? Only then can our conscience be clear, when it's clear with him, not with ourselves. And that's the whole point, I believe, that Paul is making in that section. And of course, moving on to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he does, what a wonderful thing it is to see it in that light. He points out that the other sacrifices only stood in meats and drinks and mini washings and carnal ordinances. Carnal ordinances. Again, brethren and sisters, it's not a question of the law being carnal in that sense, but as Rotherham puts it, righteous appointments of the flesh. The righteous appointments of the flesh, I think, a beautiful expression. They might have been righteous appointments,
But when they were kept, as the Jews try to keep them, then it only became an achievement according to the flesh. So they were, in their view at least, righteous appointments of the flesh. The Revised Standard Version renders it the regulations of the body. And these things, says the Apostle, were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The word imposed means to be painful and burdensome. So Paul saw the law as an imposition upon them. It's rather significant that he's about to make an application of the red heifer. One thing about the red heifer that is the opposite to that. What was that? No, he said the law was imposed on them as an imposition, a painful thing, a burdensome thing. What was one of the qualities of the red heifer?
Unreservable.
Yes, but you think about something being imposed and burdensome. It never had a yoke on it. He's about to make that application. It must never have wore a yoke, which the Book of Lamentations calls the yoke of our transgressions, in relationship to what the point, of course, being made that the law only highlighted those transgressions. And so it was imposed upon them until the time come to straighten it out. That's what that word reformation means. To straighten. That's the only occurrence of that word in the Greek New Testament. So it was imposed on them like a yoke until God straightened the matter out. And then he makes this wonderful statement, but Christ being come. Now, you notice how he uses the title, Christ. Why would he use that? Not really, I think. There's another reason for that. Why would he use that title alone there?
Everybody believed in Christ. Christ is.
What would that mean to the Jews?
Messiah.
See, you translate that into the Hebrew, and the point's made immediately. But Messiah being come. So all Paul's going to say now about this sacrifice, suffering, death, is in relation to Messiah. Now that would really open their eyes. Messiah being come, and high priest of good things to come. Now look at the way he contrasts the word good things, benefits, the Greek word means, benefits alongside of an imposition. Now what do you want? Do you want an imposition of law, or do you want benefits? Think of our Easter camp, as we sometimes call it. We're going out to the camp, God willing. It'll be a wonderful occasion. We don't want to put an imposition upon brethren and sisters and young people and say, you can't do this and you can't do that. We would like everyone to go out there and get benefit. What happens, of course, will be entirely up to ourselves and our behaviour. I don't think anyone here is going to kick over the traces. I should sincerely hope not. Nobody wants to impose matters of regulation. Sometimes, however, when people don't understand anything else, that's the only thing you can do. But what we would all like is the good things to come, the benefits. And that's exactly what, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us. He's come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That word greater, by the way, is used in the Greek for two ideas, larger and older. You'll find it rendered in that way in the Greek New Testament. Larger and older. It's rather strange, isn't it, that the first covenant was really the youngest. I mean, the oldest, in the sense that Let's put it this way. The second covenant was the oldest because it had existed longer. Because really, the second covenant was given first, but ratified second. Whereas the first covenant was given second and ratified first. Isn't that right? That's right, Marge, isn't it? You see, the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham before the law, but it wasn't ratified until after the law. The law was given after the Abrahamic covenant, but was ratified at Sinai before Abraham's covenant was ratified. So really, the new covenant, the greater tabernacle, is really the older. It's the one that God appointed in the very first instance, which through Christ has now become ratified in his sacrifice. And it's this tabernacle not made with hands, which is another way for saying that the one of whom it speaks, the tabernacle of God in whom God dwelt, was born of a virgin. Or to put it in the words of Daniel the prophet, cut out of the mountain without hands. He was a work of God. That is to say, not of this building. And Paul instead of using that word which normally would be rendered building, which the authorized version has rendered, doesn't use that word at all. He says, he's a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That's what that word means. Here is a complete new creation of things, created with the hand of God, as it were, born of a virgin, brought into the world, tabernacling among men, and the deity speaking and acting in him. And then he shows how that this one, as the high priest did, entered into the most holy place, he entered into heaven itself. And how did he do it? Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. So he had that key, brethren and sisters, the key that unlocked that veil. The key that unlocked the veil of the flesh was his own blood. And we all remember the point, don't we? That there were only three sacrifices under the law of Moses whose blood entered into the most holy place. Do you remember what they were? Yes, now that didn't enter in literally, did it, Arthur? In Numbers chapter 19, we read that Eliezer was to dip his finger in the blood. He was right outside the camp. He had a face to it directly towards the front part of the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle with his finger directly towards the front part, indicating that the blood was going in. And the fact that he did it seven times, which is only done with one other sacrifice, indicated that there was a relationship between them. What was the other sacrifice? That was done seven times. Not really. There were only three animals that supplied blood to go into the most holy place. The red heifer didn't literally go in, but principally it did. Bullock on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled seven times before the veil, before the ark. There was one other animal that offered, its blood was taken into the most holy, or at least to the front of the most holy. Remember? You read Hebrews 9, didn't you? Didn't you? It was the goat on the Day of Atonement as well as the goat of the sin offering. So you read down verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained in himself eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, exactitude, brethren and sisters, no more, no less, bulls, goats, ashes of an heifer. And they were the only three animals that supplied the blood to unlock the most holy place. Why does he transpose the word blood into ashes by the time he gets to the red heifer? You see the point? You see what I'm getting at? Here he is going into the most holy place. It's blood that unlocks the door. So, all right, he's got to have this blood. It's his own blood, which is the antitype of the three animals only who supplied the blood to unlock the most holy place. But if blood is the key factor, why does he describe the heifer in terms of ashes? Why does he change it at that point? Ah, that's the point. Because the next point that Paul wants to make is this, tying up the red heifer now with the Day of Atonement, because it's distinctly related, because they are the only two, the bullock on the Day of Atonement and the red heifer whose blood was sprinkled seven times before the veil. So there's a distinct connection. But tying those two together, the heifer had this over and above the other sacrifices, that it was efficacious more than once. Because when they rendered the heifer down, you could get a considerable amount of ashes. And they would put that in an earthenware vessel, as they were told, in the jars. And then that was mixed with living water, running water, the authorized version says, waters of Kaim, the Hebrew, living water. It was mixed with living water, and therefore it could be mixed again and again and again until the ashes, of course, were expended. So here was the only sacrifice under the law of Moses that could be used more than once. Here was the only sacrifice under the law of Moses that could remove the taint of death. And here is the only sacrifice under the law of Moses that was made completely outside the camp. And, to add the fourth point, the only one that couldn't be touched by anyone else except the high priest elect. What an incredible prophecy. So here's the high priest elect who makes a sacrifice outside the law which removes death and can be used over and over again. What an incredible prophecy the red heifer was. And of course, you remember, the person who had contacted the body, the dead body of an animal? Is that correct? Pardon? No, the man who had contacted the dead body of an animal, did he have to go to the red ashes of the red heifer? Well, what sort of death did he touch? That's right. It stresses that again and again. The dead body of any man, the bone of any man, the grave of any man. It's human death that the red heifer cleanses. That's the point that's being made. Here's something that we're all related to. It's the death of us that's being cleansed. It's the death of human nature that's in question. That's what the red heifer covers. So when that man had contacted the death of a man, he had to wash on two separate occasions, didn't he? Do you remember? We did do this, you know. Might have been about 13 years ago now, but that's not very long ago. Two separate occasions. Ashes of a red heifer mixed with running water on two separate occasions. He had to wash. You remember? You read it only a few nights ago. Question is, he had to wash twice. The fellow who was contacted death of a human body, he had to go to the ashes of a red heifer, mix it with running water, and wash twice. When did he ever wash? It says specifically when he had to wash.
Third day.
Third day. When did he have to wash the second time? The seventh day. All right, what's the third day speak of? Right, Jenny's been washed, Michelle's been washed just this last few days because they have been baptized into the death of Christ and risen with him in the newness of life. Now, we've all gone through that process. We've all been washed on the third day. Now, it shouldn't need me to tell you when the seventh day will come. Absolutely. And we'll all be washed again. And there'll be a fountain for sin and uncleanliness opened in Jerusalem, says Zechariah the prophet. Not only for ourselves, of course, but in that age, as other nations come up and make their contact. But we'll be washed again in the seventh day in the millennium, and we will be then cleansed from all the taint of death and made immortal. And so, says the apostle in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through, not the eternal spirit, by the way, there's no definite article in the Greek, who through an eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, it's rather beautiful here that you see death can only be cleansed by life. Now, with the red heifer, though it was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was dead. And therefore, it was not efficacious, really, to remove the taint of death. It only put another taint of death on the person in actual fact. He really contacted another form of death. But here was one who, though he was put to death, it was with a view of an eternal spirit. There was something eternal in what he had done, even in death. Because in the putting to death of the things of the flesh, he lived unto God, says the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 18. He died unto sin once, but he liveth unto God, says Paul in Romans chapter 6. So that there was an eternal principle established, a life-giving principle. Though dead, says the Apostle, yet he is alive, consecrated for us a living way, freshly slain and yet living, as he says in the next chapter. Now it was that life that took away the taint of death. For if Christ be not risen, you're yet in your sins. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. So here is a living principle. And what does he do? He doesn't purge our conscience from the contact of a dead body. He purges it from dead works. That's a little bit different, isn't it? He purges it from dead works. And of course, we can all contact dead works, can't we, brethren and sisters? We might not necessarily all touch the dead body of a man, but all of us have been in proximity and have come in contact with dead works. And anybody that's contacted dead works can never serve the living God. And that's the point that he's making. Anyone who touched dead works can never, in that sense, unclean, to serve the living God. As soon as Israel touched dead things, the issues in the flesh, or anything like that, they were immediately expelled from the camp.
because God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, in order that we might serve the living God, we have to come in contact with a living sacrifice. And that, of course, is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That finishes, brethren and sisters, that section on that ninth chapter dealing with the superiority of Christ over the principles of the law in regard to the tabernacle, and showing how the way into the holiest of all was never really open while that tabernacle was standing. But when the second one had come, the Lord Jesus Christ, made without hands, and had laid down his life, and in so doing had obtained in him his own self the principle and, of course, the actual fact of eternal redemption, and become the channel of that for everyone else, he then opened up that new way, and through an eternal spirit, he is there now to purge your conscience. See the point of the conscience again? How's the conscience purged? Because Jesus has established an eternal principle. It's God that's in question, not ourselves. God is completely satisfied. There's an eternal spirit that has been associated with his offering. We can now serve the living God, and we who sometimes contact dead words can yet come to God with a purged conscience, that we may serve that living God and be free from the taint of sin, and ultimately itself from the taint of death.